Jacob, having met with the Lord at Beersheba, having received those promises and the reassurances from God that he needed, the way was now open before him to make that journey down into the land of Egypt. No doubt when they crossed that frontier, there may have been a few glances over the shoulder, a final look at the old land. You see, I want you to understand the significance of this. Canaan had no longer within its borders the leaven of God's chosen seed. But the land of Canaan now is left to its inhabitants until that time would come when their iniquity would be full. And the words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 were now being fulfilled. I want you to turn there just for a second. Genesis 15 verse 13, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The iniquity of the Canaanites had not reached the brim, but at time it would. And God would yet deliver his people out of the land of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan to scatter the enemies of God. The nation had now entered into a land which was not theirs as Jacob and his family went down into Egypt. And they will be strangers there for some time. You will be aware that it would be 400 years before that nation would come again back into the land of Canaan. In the fourth generation, we read in Genesis chapter 15, there will be one raised of God from the tribe of Levi who would bring them and lead them right very to the very borders of Canaan again. It's interesting to consider that as Jacob and his family go across this frontier and down into Egypt, that not a foot of soil in Canaan belonged unto them. Not a foot of soil belonged to this departing family, save that of the sepulchre, where Abraham and where Sarah and Isaac were buried. At the end of our pilgrim journey, that's all that we need. Where our mortal frame can rest until that great resurrection morning. There are men and women going about today building their empires, gathering in the money. Can't take it with you. All any of us will need when it comes to the end of our days is that 6x2 where we can rest until the resurrection day. All of Jacob, all his family had were the memories of the land of Canaan. Look over their shoulder with them just for a second and think of some of the memories that might have come to their mind. There were times of ungodly behavior. There were times where sins were committed to the very worst sort. Against Shechem and Hamor, for example. There were times of unbelief. There were times of conformity to the ungodly world around them. There were the brotherly dissensions amongst them. There were the revenges and scandals before their neighbors. These things had blighted their witness for God and would have caused them to hang their heads in shame. Aye, all too often the sound of the trumpet had given forth an uncertain sound. Such reflections cause us to ponder our own witness and to consider how brightly our light is shining for the Lord. Child of God, let me ask you, when we are gone from this place, when the place where we dwelt knew us no more, I wonder, shall our influence for God be missed? Will there be a mark left behind upon those who crossed our path? Jacob and his family leaving Canaan were to proceed into their new land. And the best part of all was that there was going to be the great reunion of the family. I'm dealing this morning with the words of verse 28 to the end of the chapter. I want you to see first of all here the relevance of Goshen. Coming near to their destiny, you'll notice it was Judah who was sent forth as an ambassador to tell Joseph of their arrival. Now Judah was the one best fitted for such an approach because his elder brothers had displeased their father. And furthermore, he had endeared himself to both his father and especially to Joseph through his pleadings on behalf of his younger brother Benjamin. It was necessary that one should go and tell Joseph not only that they had arrived, but also to show them the way to the place which was prepared for them. We're told in verse 28 that they came into the land of Goshen. That is the place which Joseph had earmarked for them, even since that first time in which he had made himself known to the brothers. If you look over at Genesis chapter 45 and the words of verse 10, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me." Goshen means that. It means near. "Thou and thy children and thy children's children, thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." And for the next 4 centuries, this place would be where this family would reside and dwell in. Taking that thought into consideration, then it behoves us to give a little thought of the relevance of this land of Goshen. It was a place ordained of God that they should dwell there. For not only had Joseph thought upon it and suggested it, but God had promised to Jacob at Beersheba that he would go down with them into Egypt. He would be with them there. He would be with them in this part of the land called Goshen. It was also, moreover, a place which had separation about it. If you care to look at the back of your Bible at a good map, maybe when you go home, you will notice that Goshen lay along the boundaries of Egypt. It was a land which nestled along the shores of the Mediterranean. It was part of that country which was closest to Canaan. So, although it was part of the territory which was under the rule of Pharaoh, yet because of its position, because of its situation, it would maintain its Jewish character. The chosen family of God will dwell in Egypt. And yet at the same time, they would be able to preserve their separate identity, their separate culture, their separate religion. Those things would not be submerged beneath the paganism and heathenism of those around them in Egypt. Goshen would be a place of separation for this family and for the nation of Israel. How true are those words concerning the believer? We are in this world. But thank God we're not of this world. You'll be mindful of John chapter 15 and verse 19, where the Lord says to his disciples, "If you were of the world," and by the way, this time Judas Iscariot is not among them. He's gone out into the dark, into the night, to do his deeds of evil. And the Lord is here, and he's only speaking to his own people. And he says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." What is the church of Jesus Christ? It is the called out ones. God has called us out of the world, and he has called us unto himself. And Jacob and his family, they would be in Egypt, but yet not of Egypt. For they would dwell in a little separate part of the land. Furthermore, the land of Goshen was one of the most fertile portions of Egypt. It would prove to be a land of abundant fruitfulness. With the Mediterranean to the north and with the river Nile to the west of it, it was well watered, it was well suited for the feeding of flocks. I'm sure there's many a farmer, and they would break the 10th commandment if they saw this part of the land. Goshen would be a foretaste of the blessings and the abundance that would be in store for them when the nation returned to that land which flowed with milk and honey. And yet in coming days it would also prove to be the land where trials and tribulations would be felt by the hand of the Egyptians.
I want you to see all those things. A place ordained by God. A place which was separate. A place which was fertile. A place which would know trials. And the land of Goshen would also be a place of unity. For the first time in over 22 years or 23 years, all the family of Jacob would be together. Father and his son, his lost son Joseph, would meet. And all the brothers were totally reconciled. It would be a place of unity. And men and women, take all those features together regarding Goshen and compare them with what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be. The church has been ordained by God, ordained from all eternity past. And the church is marked especially by the presence of the Lord in the midst. The Lord in the midst of her doth dwell. She shall not be moved. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. We need above all to know the presence of the Lord amongst us. For again we say, little as much when God is in it. The Lord is seen in the opening chapters of Revelation to be walking amongst the candlesticks. The light that the church shines forth comes from its head, who is the light of the world. That's what this church is in Garba. It's God's candlestick. And He walks in the midst of His church. The church is to be known for its separation from the world. And when we speak of the church, remember we're not speaking about the bricks and the mortar. We're speaking about the body of Christ. Those that have been redeemed with precious blood. Those that are part of Christ. Those that are in Christ. And we are to be marked by that separation from the world. The church dwells in the darkness of this whole world, but yet it is not of it. And sadly today, that cannot be said at many places where instead of the church being found in the world is found in the church. The world is found in the church. Can I remind each one of our hearts that the church in Garba, which God in His great providence and in His great sovereign plan was to see the doors of it open in 1971 in the month of March in this place, in this town called Garba. The church here has been opened not to entertain. We do not encourage our senior citizens to come and instead of going to the place of prayer to get out the bowling mats and to have a good bowl. You want to play bowls? Go to the bowling club. This church is not here to roll down the big screen where we can watch a football match or some other thing that other churches engage themselves in. The church is here. God has ordained His church to reach out with the gospel which is enabled, able to save precious souls. That's the commission of the church. It is to build up and to edify the people of God when they are saved. That's the business of the church. The church, like Goshen, is to be where growth is to be seen. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 reminds us, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Where there is no life, new life in the church, it becomes stagnant. It becomes inward looking, it becomes dead. That is not the will of God for His church. There ought to be growth, whereby new souls are being added to Christ's kingdom. For the Lord has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And men and women, we unapologetically stand upon that. We're here to preach the gospel. There are souls sitting before me this morning, and you're on your way to a Christless eternity. And all the entertainment in this world will not save you from that lost eternity. But the message that this church preaches can. And what is the message? Christ and Him crucified. That's the greatest need of any soul in this place and throughout this land and throughout this globe today. It's the need of soul salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The church is to be known for fruitfulness. Fruit that shall remain. And indeed, that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, like as it was seen in the early church. If you turn over to the book of Acts just for a second, the book of Acts chapter 2, and the words of verse 42, we know, of course, the background of that chapter with a great day of Pentecost, and the power of God's Spirit was poured out, and Peter stood forth and preached the gospel. What was the preaching? He preached Christ, verse 22, verse 23. He preached the risen Christ. He was resurrected from the dead. Verse 38, he preached the call for repentance. To repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. And we read in that chapter, in verse 41, that about 3,000 souls were added unto the church. 3,000 souls were saved. That's God's work. But here's what I want you to see. We read of those souls in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. And they continued. There wasn't one of them who was a false profession. They continued. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit as well. You see, much of modern day evangelism knows the professings of faith. But sadly, many do not continue. And there are those, I suspect, in this congregation who have been in missions of the past, and maybe they've put up their hand, or maybe they've said some form of a prayer, and they profess faith. They're not continuing. In fact, there's a job getting them into the church at all. And I can only surmise that the root of the matter is not there. And I have met people before, not in this area, but I have met people before, and that was true of them. They may have raised their hand in some mission. They may, and I'm not going against that. I'm not saying that souls are not saved in missions. Of course they are. But merely raising your hand doesn't save your soul. Or merely saying a form of a prayer doesn't save your soul. Merely giving your assent even to what God's Word says, that doesn't save your soul. I could read to you, and I suppose I'm going off the mark this morning, but the Lord has taken me there. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I could say to you, do you believe that? Unsaved man and woman in this church, do you believe that word this morning? And of course you say, of course I believe it. That doesn't say you're saved. You see, the word leads you to Him who can save you. It says there that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him. That's where your faith has to be. In Christ. And Him alone. And there are many today through modern evangelism and they haven't continued. And it is but a work of man. But in the Acts chapter 2, they all continued. And they continued steadfastly. And that's God's desire and will for His church. That we will be fruitful and that our fruit would remain. The church is to be known for unity, and we've touched upon that in our studies. And the church will know those trials and persecutions which the world and the devil will often throw up at it as its people seek to live for God. Every one of those things of the land of Goshen is true of God's church. We must ask ourselves, are these features to be seen in my life? If not, then pray to the Lord that He would give us that in which we are lacking. Let me take you a little further then. Let me show you the reunion in Goshen. Following their arrival in the land, there was the long anticipated reunion of Joseph and his father. That reunion is spoken of in the words of verse 29 and 30. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." You'll notice that it was reunion with dignity, it was with honor. When Joseph heard that his father had come, he was to make ready his chariot. And the chariot was a symbol of Joseph's exalted position in the country. And there was that sense of ceremony as he made his way to his father. In all his troubles, he was to be seen by the Egyptians to be second in command to Pharaoh. And so therefore, when Joseph makes his way to his father, I want you to see it there. I want you to see it with your mind's eye. He comes in all the eminence and all of the power of his office. He comes to his father in all the magnificence of his exalted position. And you read there, he presented himself. And he presented himself in a manner which indicated something of the glory that he had as the Lord of the land. In this study of Joseph, we have repeatedly said in his life that it's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our minds are led to think of the Lord's second coming, for He's coming back, whether you believe that or not, that doesn't matter. The Lord's coming back. But when He comes back and there is that great reunion of the church with His bridegroom, then we know that He will come back in all His glory, in all His power, in all His honor. For the next time He comes, it will not be in humility, it will not be in lowliness as it was as a babe in the manger. But He shall come as the King of all the earth, exalted, and having that preeminence. Let me take you there. Matthew chapter 24, in the words of verse 30. You have the end times in this chapter. What's going to happen? What still has to take place? But you'll see in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, look at it, with power and great glory. You'll see it if you're still upon this earth. Everyone on this earth shall see the Lord coming. And closer to Israel, brighter will be that glory, no doubt. Brighter will be the vision, but you'll see Him. He's coming with great power and great glory. Look over your eye to chapter 25 and verse 31. And the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. I don't know whether old Jacob or not was to notice all the pomp and the splendor and the glory of his arrival. I suspect that when Joseph was to arrive that he saw nothing but his son only. He would have had eyes only for Joseph. That son whom he loved. That son whom he had feared dead many years previous. The son who was dead was now arisen. Jacob's mind. What a day it will be when every child of God shall behold the Savior in all His beauty and all His glory. We shall be like those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we read of them that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. We shall see Him. Are you looking for that day when you shall see Him as He is? I'm asking you, are you looking for the Savior and for His return? You'll see something else here. It was an emotional reunion. He fell on his neck. He wept on his neck a good while. I cannot find words to describe that. I only ask you to stand in their shoes. Their love for one another, their joy, and the feelings cannot be expressed in words for a long time. And when the words are not coming forth, there flows the tears. He wept on his neck a good while. It's nearly a quarter of a century since Joseph saw his father, and vice versa. I think of the father as he ran to meet his prodigal boy. In Luke chapter 15, in the words of verse 20, the son rebelled. He went into the far country. He wasted his substance there. He went out from the father's house, away from the restraint of the father. He spent all his substance in riotous living, to the very point where he's sitting down amongst the very swine. And he comes to himself. And he recognizes that the servants back at home have a greater portion than he, and he's a son. And you see in verse 20 that he arose and came to his father. But I want you to notice this. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He was looking out for the son to return. He was looking out for his wayward boy. And he saw him and had compassion. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. There's that embrace again. There's that taking him onto himself again. Such was his love for his boy. Such was the love that father had still for the son. That those same emotions are displayed once more in the pages of Scripture, as we have it here. And my friend, that is what every backslider receives from their heavenly Father when they return to Him. That is reception for every penitent who comes to the Lord. He will not cast you out, but He will take you in. There was a reunion which was fulfilling and satisfying. I believe you see that from the first words that are spoken, and there are words from old Jacob. Look at the words of verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Jacob was happy that he now had seen his son again. He was a living testimony to God's bountiful hand upon his life. And for Jacob, he was now content to die. He had all the joy that he had. He had joy in knowing that his son was alive. He had a joy now. He had a hope now that once never seemed possible again. His words are, of course, similar in content to those of another aged man in the Scriptures. For the Holy Ghost assured old Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ child. And so thus in the temple that day, he was to take up in his arms the Christ child, and he was to say those words in Luke chapter 2 verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. He had seen the Lord. And seeing the Lord, his care to stay any longer in this old world, it was gone. He was content to leave it and go home to glory. There's no greater joy and sense of fulfillment than having met with the Lord personally. Did you meet with the Lord this morning around His Word? Oh, listen, the Lord, the Word says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to us. Acts chapter 17 reminds us He be not far from any one of us. Have you met with the Lord lately? While we are upon this earth, we only see through a glass darkly. Yet we are assured, like old Job was, that one day every believer shall see Him and our eyes shall behold Him and not another. Jacob and Joseph were to see each other again. There was this great reunion. But what will it be, men and women? What will it be to be face to face with Christ, the Savior of this world? That is the day that each one of us ought to be living in the light of. Jacob longed for this day to come when he could see Him, and God in His sovereign plan had granted him that request. And there's a great reunion. Let me show you finally this morning the request. The land of Goshen was to be the place where Jacob and his family were to take up residence. And in the closing words of this chapter, you realize that was to be a request on the part of the family to old Pharaoh. And Joseph, as on other occasions, he doesn't go over the head of his superiors, but rather he gives Pharaoh his respect and the honor that was his due. The request, therefore, is seen to be one that is courteous. He seeks to inform Pharaoh of what was happening, and because of his position, his permission is to be sought for the family settlement down in the land. It wasn't to be a temporary visit, or else he would put him up maybe in some place in the palace. But Joseph doesn't want that. But he desires that the family be treated as a peculiar people. A people who needed to possess a piece of territory of their own. And that is the reason why we find him rehearsing what he is going to say to Pharaoh when he introduces him to his family. To help them gain that desired piece of land, he will encourage them to speak forth an honest request. He knows that Pharaoh will probably ask them, "What's your occupation?" He expects Pharaoh to do that, and they are to tell of being shepherds. He's not ashamed of the trade of the family. But indeed, Joseph was aware that such a trade was an abomination in the sight of the Egyptians, and the sense could be there that they had a dislike for foreign shepherds, because all too often they knew them only to be those who lived by stealth and who lived by robbery. Better watch myself, there's some sheep farmers in this building. But I suspect you don't live like that. But because of this dislike, you see, Pharaoh would desire them to dwell apart from the rest of Egypt in a land likened to an area like Goshen. Joseph had his own reasons for having them dwell there. It would be close to where he dwelt. It would be near Canaan, and thus easily accessed when it came to that time of return. And most of all, Joseph preferred that they would be despised and rejected by the Egyptians rather than to be a delight to them. And that's still the case, listen. Better to have the frown of Egypt than to have the fellowship of Egypt. For the believer, the same must be said today. It's better to have the hatred of this old world than to have its approval and smile. Indeed, it is imperative that the believer is found to be no friend of this world. You remember the words of James 4 and verse 4. They're very strong. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." He's not speaking in the physical sense, although that's the lesson where it gleaned from. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You can't be a friend of the world and be saved and go on with God. The two are opposites. You're a friend of the world and yet profess Christ. Listen, you're an adulterer. Or an adulteress in the spiritual sense. Take heart, young person or older person. For if the world hates you, then you must be walking as the Lord expects you to walk. As He spoke those words in Luke chapter 6, in the words of verse 22. Let me read them to you. It says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Does the ungodly cast us forth from their company? I know it has been said of those who profess faith in Christ, yet they've been found in an old den of iniquity. They've been found in an old nightclub, and some ungodly wretch has come up to them and said, "Are you not saved? What are you doing here? You shouldn't be there." It's good when the world casts us out from their company. We shouldn't be in their company. The best way to live for God in this world is to display that courtesy and that honesty of which Joseph encouraged his brethren to do so here. By our lives, we may be the means of winning others to the Savior. And he that winneth souls is wise. Joseph secured the rich pasture land of Goshen to those who had come to him. Can I say this, that for all who will seek God's salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them they shall find pasture. For John 10:9 says, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." You want to live life to the fullest, and you need the Lord in your life. You need to be saved. Be honest, sinner, this morning. Admit your undone state. Realize before God your barrenness and your dearth and your sin. Recognize your need of the Savior. Why not come to Him this morning? Why not come this morning and be saved? Be reconciled to a holy God for all time and for all eternity. May God enable you to do so. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.